Now, when you preach in various churches of various shapes and sizes, as I do, one thing is you have to be on your toes. You have to remember where you are. I mean, some swing from the lampshades, and you have to say, oh, I'm in a church where they swing from the lampshades, and in other words, they're very sober and serious. And each church has its own way of doing things. And that's especially true if they're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Various ways, and they say, oh, it's just the normal way, and then something happens that leaves, you know, completely throws you. But another thing which causes headaches is, which hymn book do they use? Now, a case in point was a service I had 2 weeks ago at Formby Methodist Church. A place, and excuse me a minute, I've suddenly realised why I can't see my nose. A case in point was a service I had 2 weeks ago at Formby Methodist Church. It's a place I'd preached at before. I had an old exercise book which had a list of all the services I'd taken in the 1980s and all the hymns I'd chosen, all the readings I had, and so on. And I found that I'd preached at Formby Methodist Church in November 1983, and it was a family service and an overseas mission service because I'd not long back come back from Kenya, and we sang The Ink is Black, The Page is White. You remember that one? Together we learned to read and write. And that was, I was able to say to them, as I was saying to you 40 years ago, and the person who makes up the preaching plan for the circuit, which seemed to cover the whole of the west of Merseyside at the moment, rang up in about March and said, we're desperate, we're scraping the barrel, we can't get any preachers from August, would you mind taking a service at Formby Methodist Church? I said, no, of course I won't. But the trouble was, I had no contact number for the church, and when the time got near, there was some difficulty in making contact with them. And I picked some hymns. And when eventually I managed to get to speak to somebody from the church on the phone, I gave them the hymns and I gave them the numbers from Mission Praise. You see? And because I found, you know, when in doubt, give them the numbers from Mission Praise. And they usually have a copy of Mission Praise and they can find them in there. Well, the fellow on the phone didn't say anything, but when I got to the church, he said, I'm afraid although we put the hymns up on a screen, there's an awful lot of people who prefer to use a hymn book, and we don't have many copies of Mission Praise, so could we use instead Singing the Faith? And so 10 minutes before the service, there was this frantic crossing out of all the numbers on the orders of service, of the numbers from Mission Praise to the numbers from this book, Singing the Faith. To paraphrase the book of Proverbs, of the writing of hymn books there is no end. If you go to a Baptist church, they might use the old Baptist hymn book, which is this one, the Baptist Hymn Book. Or they might use a more modern book, Baptist Praise and Worship. Or they might use Mission Praise. Or they might even use, do you remember this? Remember this?
Yeah.
Christian Hymns. Remember that one?
Yep.
Or they might even use Songs of Fellowship. And if you go to a Methodist church, well, they will do Hymns and Psalms. Or the more modern Methodist book, Singing the Faith. But even when it comes to Mission Praise, you see, you've got Mission Praise Complete, Mission Praise Combined, and then Mission Praise Complete. And even with Songs of Fellowship, I've found over the years, there are different versions of different versions of it which have different numbers to the hymns in this. It's very, very confusing. I've got a whole bookshelf full of different hymn books. I've got the 1932 Methodist hymn book. I've got the Anglicans Ancient and Modern, or some Anglicans call it Ancient and More Ancient. I've got hymn books in languages from Africa, from Kenya. What makes a good hymn book? Have you ever thought about that? What do you really want from a hymn book? Well, surely what you require is that it contains hymns and praise songs to suit every occasion. A book that suits everybody. And this is where I personally, this is just a personal point of view, I think some of the more modern hymn books and Christian song books fall down. You need hymns of sorrow and mourning and lament, as well as hymns of thanksgiving. You need hymns of approach and confession, of deep repentance, as well as hymns of joy. That's why I personally, on balance, prefer hymn books that group hymns under different subjects. You know, hymns suitable for the Lord's Supper, hymns about scripture, hymns about repentance and forgiveness grouped together, rather than just have hundreds of hymns in alphabetical order. But that's just a personal preference. Each collection of hymns, each new hymn book, strives towards being the perfect hymn book. It tries to offer hymns and praise songs for every occasion. God has already given us such a book. It's called the Book of Psalms. 150 hymns in the centre of the Old Testament. The Book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Jewish people. The Book of Psalms was the hymn book of the temple. And there are psalms for every occasion, for every situation. Whoever you are, whatever your state you're in, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, you will find a psalm that speaks to you. And Psalm 107 is very interesting because it actually speaks of four different types of people, four different groups of people, each of whom has been helped and saved and rescued by God. So we have, if you like, four testimonies. And two verses come like refrains or choruses throughout the psalm, I'm sure you noticed. One is, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in their distress. The other one is, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. God's love never gives up. We sing about it in some of our hymns. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new. O love that wilt not let me go. What finally gets through to us, what finally breaks the back of our rebellion, what finally sets us free from the shackles of sin, is the unqualified, never-ending love of God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And as I say, throughout the psalm, the writer, in effect, calls for testimonies from those who have been helped and rescued by God. Testimonies as part of Christian worship seem to have gone out of fashion in many churches. One of the reasons they went out of fashion is that some people hogged them and didn't give others the chance to say what the Lord was doing in their lives. And also because so many people used them to hark back to the past. Now, don't get me wrong, it's great to hear an account of somebody's conversion and the change it brought about in their life. But not for the umpteenth time, and not at the expense of what God is doing today, now. If I hear a testimony, I want it to have some freshness about it. Somebody said to me once, isn't it strange how God only seems to have worked in the past or only in other countries? I remember a girl called Samantha who had come into our church through our youth group in the church we worked in at that time in Leeds. And later on we were invited back to the church for her baptism. And she gave a lovely testimony. It was all about different ones who'd taught her how to pray and how to go about reading the Bible and the need we all have to ask Jesus into our lives. And it was simple and it was joyful. And it was moving. God is good. God loves us with a never-ending love. Well, let this fact be proclaimed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The psalmist goes on to describe four different types of people. People in four different groups, different types of situations who desperately need God's help. There are some in the wilderness, in the desert. There are some in prison. There are some who are sick. And there are some who are all at sea. Firstly, he says, some wandered in the desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. It's funny, isn't it, how many people who live in a city yearn to live in the countryside. In the Bible, there's a lot about cities. Here we have no continuing city. And in Hebrews, when he's talking about the people of faith, it says, God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared a city for them. And in the book of Revelation, and I saw the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. You see, the point about a city was this. It represented security, it had gates and walls, and it was a place where the rule of law was followed. And it was an exciting place, things were happening there, there were other people to interact with. So in this context, a city represents somewhere to settle down and be at peace. But what characterizes the desert? Well, there are no clear ways, no clear paths. It's a place where it's easy to become hungry and even easier to become thirsty. I've told you some of this story before. I've only ever really been thirsty once. And that was when I was living in Kenya, when I went with a group of African friends. What happened was, I was staying with an African friend, and he and his friend said, some of us tomorrow are going down to this place where two small rivers meet and there's a waterfall. It's about 4 or 5 miles to walk there and 4 or 5 miles back. We don't think the Mzungu could possibly walk that far. Now, I should explain, they have this name for white people, the Mzungu, because in Swahili there's a lovely word for giddy or dizzy, Zungu Zungu. If you're Zungu Zungu, you're giddy or dizzy. And when the first white people arrived in Kenya, they said, these people must be dizzy. They're always charging up this mountain or exploring this lake or running around all over there. They must be dizzy. So they called them the dizzy one. Anyway, my friend said, we don't think the Mzungu could walk that far. Well, there's nothing that he could have said that would be more likely to make me go with him. So I went with this group of lads. And we went down to this place. We took food with us. We saw this waterfall. We spent some time there. Some of the lads went in the water and swimming. And then we set back in the afternoon. And somehow or other, we took a wrong path. We'd drunk all the water. And what should have taken us 2 or 3 hours to get back took 6 hours to get back to the village because we'd taken the wrong path. It wasn't exactly desert, it was scrubland, sort of semi-desert area, you know? And on that day, I first knew what it was. The only time I've ever known what it was, to be really says, it's horrible sensation. and you feel awful, your lips crack and your mouth's dry, and you just feel as though you could curl up and die. We got back to the village and there was one little shop still open, and they had little bottles of lemonade, and we bought as many as we could and pour them down as well. Oh, what a relief. And lots of examples in the Bible of spiritual thirst came alive for me that day. It's far worse than being hungry. There's a deep need in all our lives. Someone has called it a God-shaped hole in our lives. And people are wandering around lost. And the state of the church in this country means that clear signposts to the God who can give them what they are seeking are sadly lacking. People are lost. People are desperately seeking. They're like travellers in a trackless desert. These people are not at fault. They're genuinely looking for answers. How many people know, really deep down, they have that awful need in their lives, like a hunger or a thirst? Oh, that they might cry to the Lord who will help them in their distress, as the psalmist says. And then when he has done that, when he has led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle, then let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. The next lot of people we hear about in verse 10 are some who sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Why? Because they had rebelled against God, against his word. These people were at fault. They may not in their spiritual blindness and ignorance understand why they're in the state they're in, but the scriptures say they rebelled against the word of God. In other words, they did not like what God said about them and their lives. They disagreed and chose to act on what they felt was right. They did not realize that God was telling them the truth, and they had rebelled against reality. And they found themselves imprisoned. Many things can do that to people, make them feel imprisoned. Various kinds of addiction, drugs for example, can create a prison for people. Getting enmeshed with the wrong type of friends can cause people to feel trapped and imprisoned. Having a bitter and critical spirit can end up trapping people in a metaphorical cage from which they can never find anything good and helpful and encouraging to say. They were bowed down, it says, by hard labour, as it were, because they were driven to try and run on their own resources and not on the wonderful and rich resources of a living God. There was no one else to help them, and they were bound because of their own rebellion. Yet God hears their cry as well, despite their rebellion. And this is perhaps the hardest thing that many people find about our faith and about our God. That God should show his love way, way beyond what we deserve. Despite everything. Despite willful rebellion. This upsets all our ideas of vengeance and reward. And the answer to those who find that idea of God's undeserving love, that we often call grace, the answer to those who find it so difficult to grasp is to say, where would any one of us be if we got what we deserved? God's power breaks open the prison that these people have created for themselves. As Charles Wesley puts it, and he puts it in Mission Praise, Hymns and Psalms, Song in Singing the Faith, Baptism Book, and many other places, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. The third lot of people mentioned in verse 17 have made themselves sick through their own foolishness and their own sinful ways. When I worked as a hospital chaplain, sometimes I had to visit people and talk to people who were suffering from anorexia. And there was something strange. It's hard to put it into words, but it always struck me that there was a spiritual root to that illness. There was just something you felt when you were in conversation with them. I think of one particular girl who led her parents a merry dance and brought all sorts of problems and grief on the whole family through her self-centeredness, through her selfishness, through her, this serious psychological disease of anorexia. In a wider way, we're becoming more and more aware, aren't we, of the fact that we can bring a lot of problems on ourselves and on other people by things we do to ourselves or fail to do to ourselves. But these people described here from verse 17 are like spiritual anorexics. It says they loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. They don't seem to be deliberately rebellious, just foolish. They got themselves into a state where they deliberately refuse good spiritual food. Here is a sinful human being. There is a gospel of love and redemption. And perversely, they refuse to accept the very thing they need. I remember a case in Bristol once, when I was growing up, where a man was admitted to Bristol Royal Infirmary. An elderly man suffering from, of all things, scurvy. Now, we all learnt at school that you get scurvy if you don't get vitamin C and you don't get fresh vegetables and fruit, and it causes all your hair and your teeth to run out, to fall out and things, such things. We probably also learnt at school about Captain Cook and how he kept barrels of lemon juice on the boat. On the boats, and he got his sailors to take a spoonful of lemon juice each day, and they avoided scurvy that way. It's so rare that medical students and doctors came to Bristol from all over the country to see this case of scurvy. What had happened was that this old man apparently had a passion for meat pies. He lived on his own and he had a passion. He just ate meat pies and nothing else, and he ended up with scurvy. Even these ones who refuse the good, solid, healthy, spiritual food that the good Lord sends them end up crying to the Lord, and he heard them. We nearly got a shorter sermon there, Mr. Pedro. There we are. It says he sent his word to them, the scriptures, or the word that became flesh, even Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And Jesus comes right into their situation and says, I am the bread of life. I can satisfy you. And what should their response be? Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his work through songs of joy. Some were lost, some were rebellious, some were foolish, and all of them needed God's help. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph. I heard a sermon about Joseph once that made a big impression on me. The preacher spoke about all the troubles that came on Joseph in his life. And he pointed out that some of them he brought on himself. And some of them were inflicted on him by other people. But some of them were brought about by God for a purpose. And the fourth lot of people are all at sea. Verse 23, some went out on the sea in ships. You know, the Jews had a very uneasy relationship with the sea. They weren't sailors like the Greek people or the Phoenicians. They never had a navy. Well, that isn't true. They did once. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, built a navy. Did you know that? It tells you about it in 1 Kings, and it tells you about it in one little verse. Jehoshaphat built a fleet of ships. They never set sail. They were wrecked at Ebion Geza. Apparently, they built a navy and it was destroyed by a storm. The sea was a closed book to the ancient Jews. It was a dangerous place, it was a mystery, and it divided nations. They would have been thrilled if they could have ever heard John's words in Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." I remember talking to someone who was in the Royal Naval Reserve, and they said they'd met very few sailors who were atheists. They said they may not be committed Christians, but there is something about being open to the elements, seeing the power of nature in storms and great waves, and seeing the glorious heavens that confirm your belief in a powerful God. And for some people, the experience of being rescued from a storm at sea is very real, and these verses would have a really deep meaning for them. You think of John Newton, the hymn writer, who was converted after going through a storm at sea when he was sure his life was going to be lost. But most of us spend our time on dry land, and we've been mercifully spared the experience of being tossed about on the sea by huge waves. But we can see this as a picture of those of us who set out on our life's journey and have met upsets and storms in our lives that have made us feel we've been buffeted about and have left us fearful and at our wit's end. These too cry to the Lord, and he hears them. You're bound to think, aren't you, of the story of Jesus' disciples on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was asleep, and they woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Surely the message of the psalm is this: whatever your spiritual condition, God hears you and he loves you. You might be drifting and wandering but seeking. You might have deliberately rebelled against God and feel hemmed in and imprisoned in your circumstances. Through foolishness, you may have neglected or rejected the good gifts, the spiritual food that God has offered. Or you might have been knocked by unexpected storms. God has a word and a remedy for your life. He will teach us again the truth by which we must live. He will give us faith to rebuild and an assurance that what we rebuild will last. If we but cry to the Lord in our distress, he will deliver us according to his great love and everlasting mercy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Father God, you alone know the hearts of each one of us, and you know our problems, our needs, our joys, our regrets. We offer our lives to you now and pray that whatever state we are in, whatever our need, you will be to us all that we need, and give us strength, and give us peace, and give us guidance in our Christian lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.